Well, good morning. It is great to see everyone here this morning. Good to have our visitors here with us and our special guest, the Martin family. Neil Martin is here, and most of you are very acquainted with him. He has probably the last 3 or 4 years been our Gideon speaker and does a tremendous job. We have prayed for Neil Martin last year when he got COVID. He was in the hospital. I believe you're on a ventilator for 56 days. And so we prayed for him for months. And by God's grace, he is able to be here to share with us this powerful testimony and to share with us the ministry of the Gideons. And so I'm looking forward to hearing what the Lord is doing in his life and in the ministry of the Gideons. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter number 2. Mark chapter number 2. As we are picking up where we left off last Sunday, Mark chapter 2 and verse number 18. Mark 2, verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. I want to preach to you this morning on this thought, out with the old, in with the new. Let's pray together. Our Father, we once again bow humbly before your presence. Lord, we are thankful for your power. We're thankful, Lord, for your omnipotence. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for the healing that you have brought Neil, and we're able today to hear a powerful testimony of your power. And Father, I pray as we go throughout this worship service and throughout this message, Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts. I pray the Holy Spirit would fill me. Lord, give me the words to say. But Lord, more importantly, I pray that you would speak to individuals here, and those, Lord, that are here that are lost and do not have a right relationship with you, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, those who are born again, those who have life in you, Father, would leave here with a new sense of celebration, knowing that Jesus is with us. Father, we love you, and we ask all of these things in Christ's name. All of God's people said, Amen. Well, most of you know there are really just two kinds of individuals in this world. There are some folks who go out of their way to find trouble. And then there are folks who are not necessarily looking for trouble because trouble always finds them. And this is Jesus. Jesus is not intentionally looking for trouble. Trouble is finding the Lord Jesus. From the time he appeared and began his earthly ministry to the very moment that he ascended back into heaven, Jesus was busy establishing a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And in him doing so, he was upsetting the traditions of men. Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, Jesus was involved in one religious scandal after another. In chapter 1, Jesus offended the religious Jews, the Pharisees. Remember in chapter 1 when he touched the leper and healed the leper. Jesus offended the religious Jews when he publicly, in chapter 2, in verse 5, when he publicly forgave a man's sin. And in essence, Jesus was claiming to be God, for only God can forgive sins. And to the religious Pharisees, this was a scandal. This was very offensive. They called it blasphemy. And then they got upset, as we saw last week, because Jesus attended a feast at Levi's house, at Matthew's house. Levi, being a tax collector, they could not in their mind understand why this young rabbi, this very popular rabbi, would spend time with sinners. And so here was another scandal. Jesus celebrating and conversing with sinners. And so the verses we have read already this morning, it opens up another scandal between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. But this time it involves their traditions. It involves their rituals. Jesus had the audacity to ignore their long-time rituals. He had the audacity to ignore their traditions, and they were offended by that once again. It seems to me that no type of person is as hard to deal with as religious persons. You take a person who is held by the grip of tradition, you take a person who is held by the grip of ritual and legalism, and if you step off their little belief system, you will soon find out that they are as mean as a junkyard dog. And it won't take but a second to see that their religion, that their rituals, that their tradition has never penetrated their heart and brought about true salvation and brought about true godliness. And so this is the kind of people that Jesus Christ is dealing with in his earthly ministry. He is facing criticism from a group of people who claim to know God, but they do not know God. Now, they know the rules, they know the rituals, they know all the traditions and the things that they have been taught unto them, but they do not know the life-changing power of a personal relationship with God. As the Apostle Paul would later on say, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So I want us to notice very quickly this morning three truths that we see as Jesus answers his accusers here. First of all, notice with me Jesus and the rebuke. Jesus and the rebuke. Verse 18 tells us the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Well, we see in this verse, there is this mention of a ritual. There is this mention of a particular tradition. We're told in this verse that the Pharisees, along with the disciples of John the Baptist, were known to observe fasting as part of their lifestyle. Now, we know fasting is something that is of a self-denial. It is a time of self-denial. It serves to focus the mind. It serves to focus the heart in an effort to grow spiritually. During a period of fasting, the flesh is denied, and the attention then is given to seeking the very face of God. The one who is fasting might refrain from eating. They might refrain from sleeping or some other kind of physical fulfillment for a period of time. But it's very interesting to notice that fasting was never commanded in the law of God. You'll never find that in Scripture. But by the time Jesus appears, in the time of Jesus, fasting had become a big part of Jewish life. It is one of those many laws that the Pharisees had added unto the law of God. And the Pharisees, for instance, fasted 2 days every week. According to Luke chapter 18, verse 25, it tells us that. They fasted every Monday and Thursday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. But yet their fasting was not done in a sincere effort to seek the Lord. No, they fasted in an attempt to seek to impress God. They fasted to impress, more than that, they fasted to impress men. They would fast for a 12-hour period, and then they would become gluttons as soon as the fast was over. The Pharisees believed that God would see their self-denial, and He would bless them for their sacrifice. They also did everything they could to make sure that others knew that they were fasting. They would whiten their faces. They would put ashes upon their heads. They would wear clothes in obvious disarray. They tried to look as sad and as mournful as they possibly could. They wanted everyone to know, those who passed them by, that what they were doing, they were fasting before the Lord. Not only did the religious Jews practice and regulate fasting, but here's what they did. They forced it upon others to do it as well. They commanded others to do it. They expected the common man to follow their lead and fast like they did, you know, because they were up here spiritually. And if you don't do as what we do, then you're just not as spiritual as we are. So these men had elevated a tradition of man, a ritual of man, until it had the same authority as the law of God, and that is legalism. That is really heresy to a certain extent. And so we see the ritual, but then we notice in verse 18 this rebuke. Going back to verse 18, Jesus and His disciples are enjoying a feast. They are enjoying a celebration at the house of Levi. But here's the problem. Jesus did not keep the Pharisees' rules. These men had already decided how good people were supposed to live, how righteous people were supposed to live. They set the standard. Jesus refused to allow Himself then to be pressed into their religious mold. He refused to allow dead rituals or man's rituals and traditions to become the focus of His life and ministry. Now listen to me this morning. There is nothing wrong at all with fasting in and of itself. Amen? There's nothing wrong with that, and that is not what Jesus is saying. But it is when the rituals become more religious, lifeless routines, that's where trouble arises. Because it is then that the ritual oftentimes comes to take the place of God as the focus of true worship. Thus, the ritual can keep a lost person from trusting in God because the ritual is enough for the one who observes it. It can also keep the believer from experiencing genuine communion and genuine relationship with God. Now again, some rituals are evil at their very core. Things like lighting candles for the dead, or things like praying to saints, or praying to statues. That's heresy. That's a evil ritual. But even things like praying and singing and going to church reading God's holy word can become nothing more than lifeless routines if we're not careful. If the focus is on the ritual, on the tradition, and not on the Lord Himself. And so we see Jesus and the rebuke. Notice His response. Secondly, notice Jesus' response. Well, in verse 19, we see something of an explanation. He responds to their criticism by talking about a wedding. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now understand, weddings in those days were nothing like the weddings in our day, okay? In our day, as soon as the wedding is over, the newlyweds, they head out on their honeymoon, and all of the guests, they go home, and then the parents of the bride and groom figure out how we're going to pay for all this wedding festivities. Well, in Jesus' day, things were much, much different. In those days, as soon as the wedding was over, the newlyweds, they hosted their families and friends in a week-long celebration. They would spend 7 days feasting. They would spend 7 days celebrating and being treated like a king and queen. It was the best week of their lives, especially as you consider the hardship that individuals faced in those days. And so a week-long wedding was something that they had to look forward to. It was something that they celebrated. But Jesus tells His critics that His presence among His people is like that of a bridegroom among his friends. And so, beloved, it is not a time for mourning. It is not a time of self-denial. It is not a time of sadness. Rather, it is a time for celebration and gladness. To be sad, to mourn and to fast while the Lord was present would be totally out of character with what the Lord was doing in those days. Jesus is essentially saying, "I am here now with my followers, with my friends." And like a Jewish wedding feast, like a Jewish wedding celebration, this is a joyous occasion, where the bridegroom and his friends are celebrating and they're not mourning. And so fasting here would be totally inappropriate because His presence with them is a time of joy and celebration, not a time of sorrow, certainly not a time of sadness. Oh, beloved, we would do well to heed the words of Jesus here. We think about a relationship with Jesus is not a time of, is not something solemn. A relationship with Jesus is not a boring affair. It is a celebration. It is a spiritual banquet. It is a time of joy and blessing. Now, of course, we should be holy. We should live righteously, but we don't have to do so and be somber about it. Amen? Jesus is with us. We should be moral, yes, but we don't have to be legalistic. We should be righteous, but we don't have to be hard-hearted. Why? Because there is joy in the presence of Jesus. As a matter of fact, the New Testament states us having unspeakable joy and full of glory. And so, Christian, listen to me. Though we're living in difficult times, Christian, do not mourn. It's a time to celebrate because Jesus is with us. His presence is with us. So we have this explanation, and then verse 20, we have this expectation. Verse 20 tells us, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So Jesus, having set the record straight, Jesus tells all those who are listening that there will come a day, there will come a specific time when the bridegroom will be taken away. And that in that day, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, will fast, and they will be sorrowful in that day. Now that phrase in verse 20, where it says, will be taken away, speaks of a sudden removal. Well, what is Jesus referring to here? Well, he's referring to the day that he will be taken away, arrested, beaten, and crucified on the cross of Calvary. Hey, listen, in that dark day, in that dreadful day, his followers, yes, will mourn. His followers will then fast. But remember, the kingdom of God has made a personal appearance in Jesus. But the final victory has not yet been realized. You see, in order to overcome sin and death, the bridegroom must first become their victim. The bridegroom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would be snatched away to suffer alone on the cross of Calvary to atone for our sins, to die the death that we should have died, to pay the price for sin we should have paid. But yet Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, he died in my place. He bore my wrath. He took on himself my judgment. In reality, God killed his son so he would not have to kill me. Now, there is an appropriate time to fast and to mourn. It is when I consider the infinite price paid for my sin and my Savior, that when I think about my wretchedness and my sin and then look to Christ, oh, that should bring about a sense of mourning. Isaac Watts wrote the great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood." And then verse 3 tells us, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Oh, if there's ever a time that we are to fast and to mourn, it is when we look to the cross of Christ. However, we as Christians do so even with a sense of celebration. Because even though that worst day had come and Jesus paid for our sins by the death on the cross, Jesus rose again, and we serve a risen Savior. Notice, lastly, Jesus and his revelation. The imagery that Jesus gives, he now shifts to two very short parables. The connection to Jesus and what his first coming means. Now remember, in verse 17, it taught us that Jesus came to save sinners, not the self-righteous. In verse 19, we saw that Jesus came to bring gladness and not sadness. Now the pertinent question is, or the pertinent question is not, why Jesus' disciples did not fast. Rather, the greater question is why the Pharisees did not feast and celebrate the presence of the Messiah who was before them. Here Jesus informs us that he came to make things new. He came not to continue the old. He came not to extend the old. So listen, here's the point. With the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Judaism must give way to Christianity. And rightly so. For in Jesus, the Hebrew faith finds its ultimate fulfillment and completion in Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives a short, concise illustration. First of all, in verse 21, we see the illustration of the clothes. Verse 21 says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse." So in this parable, or in this illustration, Jesus is showing the foolishness of the Pharisees attempting to somehow want to unite the gospel and keep the old religion of Judaism. Beloved, that is foolish. Jesus is saying that it's just as foolish as trying to patch an old worn-out garment with a new unshrunk piece of garments. Because when the new piece becomes wet, Jesus says, it will shrink, it will tear away, and it will make even a larger hole. And so with the coming of Jesus, everything is new. You cannot use Jesus as some new patch that you're just going to put over the old clothes. The old was not necessarily bad. The old is just no longer usable. Now listen to me, this is a little bit deep, and I hope, I pray that I don't muddy up the waters, but listen to me. Judaism, before Christ, before the new covenant, was not bad, okay? That was the religion that God had put in place. But after the arrival of Jesus, which was the ultimate fulfillment of Judaism, it had been replaced to something much better than Judaism. Okay? So to continue to try to prop it up and give it a new face is useless. It is absolutely futile. Because again, the real object that Judaism was picturing has arrived. It's on the scene. And when the real object has arrived, we do not continue then to worship the shadow. Here's a verse to remember. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10 and verse number 1. It says, "For the law," that is speaking about Judaism, "for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually year by year make those who approach perfect." And so when the real object has come, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no need whatsoever to continue to worship the shadows. No, to do so would be to create a false religion. A religion that cannot save, only damn. And that's exactly what happened with the Judaizers. As Paul confronts them in the Galatians, where they were trying to mix the old covenant with the new covenant. You had to have Jesus, but yet you had to be circumcised. You had to follow the law. That did nothing but create heresy. So we see the illustration of the cloth. We see then also in verse 22 the illustration of the containers. Verse 22 tells us, "And no one puts new wine into the old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now, in these ancient times, in these ancient days in Jesus' day, they did not have glass bottles. They did not have plastic containers to put their wine into. As a matter of fact, in these ancient times, whenever a goat or a sheep was killed, the skin of that sheep or goat was cut around the neck and the legs and pulled off the body in one piece. The leg openings would be sewed shut and they would be sealed. And what had been the goat's neck or the sheep's neck would then be used as the spout. Maybe we should do that for our Lord's Supper, you know, to be more biblical. I don't know. Maybe not. But the hide would be partially tanned. Then this particular hide could be used as a wine bottle or a wine skin. The new wine skins were very elastic. They were very flexible and would then allow the skin to stretch and to securely contain the new wine as the formation process would expand the wineskins. However, if you put new wine in old wineskins that are not flexible, that is not elastic at all, but rather brittle and weak, when fermentation took place, the expansion itself would burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins would be lost. And no one in that day would think about doing that. No one would think, we're going to put this new wine in these old wineskins. They would never think that. And so this parable and the one about the patch just previous to it both illustrate the radical new era in Jesus' coming. Jesus, beloved, is a new cloth and the new wine. He is not an attachment. He is not just an addition to the status quo. Jesus cannot be integrated into, he cannot be contained in the pre-existing structures, even of those things that were at one time very good, such as Judaism and following the Torah and the synagogue and so forth. Again, the question is not whether the Pharisees will add Jesus to their teachings or to their list of traditions and rituals, like sewing a new patch on an old garment, but whether they will forsake the shadow of the old covenant. That's the question. And then embrace the reality of the new covenant. In reality, they did not want to give up the old covenant. Because in the old covenant, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin had power. And with that power came money. And they did not want to give that up, even when they knew the Messiah had come. And so, it is another question. It is not a question whether disciples will incorporate Jesus in their old way of life, much like refilling an old container, but whether they will become entirely new vessels for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives. So bottom line, Jesus did not come to blend his new way with our old ways of living and believing. Jesus came to redeem sinners and give them new life in him. This is why salvation is referred to as what? The new birth. And sadly, far too many are trying to sew the patch of Christianity into the old garment of their lives, and it will not work. Jesus does not want to remodel your old life. He wants to make you new. He wants to make you a new creature in him. And sadly, too many want Jesus just to fill the wineskin of their old belief system. They want Jesus, but they do not want all the changes that Jesus brings. And beloved, that will not work. Oh, when Jesus comes in, the changes he makes are expansive. They're so expansive. They're so powerful and so explosive that they totally destroy the old and leave only the new. You cannot mix Jesus and your old way of living. You see, beloved, to be saved, you have to come to Jesus and completely forsake the rest. And when you do, you will discover that He has the power to transform you from what you are into what you could have never imagined. So the question is this morning, have you experienced the power of God in salvation? Have you been guilty of trying to mix the old with the new? Have you been trying to apply the patch of Christianity to the garment of your life? Well, friend, listen to me. If you're trying to do that, it will never work. You need to come to Jesus and you need to be saved. Maybe you've done all the rituals that you know. Maybe you've been baptized. You've become a member of a church. You joined the church. You've done it all, but you've never bowed the knee. You've never truly bowed your heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You have religion, but you don't have Jesus. Maybe you're a Baptist, but being a Baptist doesn't make you a Christian. There are a lot of Baptists in hell. Oh, listen, come to Jesus today. And if you are a Christian, you do not mourn. There's no reason to be sad because Jesus is with us. His presence is with us. The scriptures tell us that He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother and that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture and the reminders, Lord, that You give us. And I pray, Lord, that You will give us a sense, those of us who have crossed over death into life, Lord, just to give us a new sense of the celebration that we have, not because of any work that we've done, but because of the work Your Son Jesus has done for us. And Father, I pray that even in these sad days, that Lord, that You would give us a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And Father, I pray, Lord, for those that are here, that may be going through the motions and the rituals and traditions that they have been taught all of their life, but they know deep down within their heart that they have never truly been saved. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would come among them and, Father, draw them to Your Son Jesus, that today would be the day that they call upon Your Son in salvation. Father, I pray that You would take this word and seal it to our hearts for Your glory. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to have a hymn of response as we reflect upon the words of our Lord as we sing.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like You. You are the potter, I am the clay. This is what I pray.